We're turning now to Revelation and chapter 17. And the subject here is Christ, of course, but in relation to this woman, this counterfeit church, arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones. Now the vision of the seven vials has provided us with an overview of God's judgment upon the enemies of the church. Our English word vial means a tiny flask in modern usage. But here it translates the Greek word for a broad, shallow cup, something between our saucer and a cereal bowl. And in chapter 16, the vials full of wrath were poured out upon the earth, signifying the succession of judgments upon the enemies of the true church. Now, although there is judgment to come and eternal wrath thereafter, forever and ever, God has purposed to show his righteous judgments in this world also, so that sinners will always have a reliable testimony of God's hatred of sin to spur them on to embrace Christ, the God-provided Redeemer. I remember that the Apostle John, the human writer of this particular book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is also the writer of the Gospel according to John, and it is there in John 3:16 that we have those magnificent words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's at the very heart of this book of Revelation, that we sinners do not need to be dismayed. We sinners do not need to despair, that God has given his Lamb for sacrifice, his eternal Son incarnate. And he died there at Calvary under the curse of the broken law to make peace by the blood of his cross, so that unworthy sinners like you and like me might be able, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the presence of the Holy God and find acceptance. So Christ is at the heart of this chapter, just like all of the rest. But in this chapter 17, we have a further vision, and it is the vision of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And the explanation of it shows us the target, we might say, of the outpoured vials they fall upon, this idol whore of Babylon. And we have the fall of Babylon in consequence in the succeeding chapter 18. But we start where we are in chapter 17, and we start first of all with the vision. We see that that John says here in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, It reminds us that the Apostle John is a seer, like the ancient prophets in the Old Testament. God gave to them their visions. God gave to them the word to proclaim. And we see how it is exactly the same with the Apostle John. He is shown these things. Verse 1 begins, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So this is a divine disclosure through the instrumentality of this particular angel showing to John these things that were to come to pass. And consequently, he saw what was presented to him, and what is presented to him, as he tells us there in verse 3, "He carried me away," that's the angel, "into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. You've got the picture there that dominates this particular chapter. You see this this beast. It is blood red, scarlet-coloured beast. It's full of names of blasphemy. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. Its rider is this woman. Now what John is told that he will see is reported in verses 1 and 2. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So here is one who is not faithful, but here is one who is in fornication. So we think not of a pure virgin, but we think of an adulteress. So that's the picture that we have in Revelation. With respect to the true church, we have presented to us pure virgins. But with respect to the false church, in association with the powers and authorities of this world, we see one who is an adulteress. She has left the true husband. She is an unfaithful spouse, and she is multiplying her iniquities. And she is drawing in men and women and boys and girls into association with her, which is far from God. So John tells us that he saw a woman. Now he has already seen a woman, as we learn from chapter 12 and verse 1. Perhaps we just remind ourselves of that. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So here is a woman who is all light. We think of the sun, the moon, the stars. These are heavenly bodies that emit light. So here is a woman that stands in contrast to this woman in chapter 17. And whereas this is all darkness and evil and fornication, here is a woman that is all light and purity and faithfulness. So there is a true church and there is a false church. That woman in chapter 12 is the true church. when we see here another woman. This woman is a harlot or prostitute, and we understand that she is a false church, drawing away men and women and boys and girls from God and engaging in an adulterous association with the ungodly rulers of this world by her worldly diplomacy. So John is told what he will see. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then he sees what he is told that he will see. And the vision itself adds detail to the nature of this ecclesiastical imposter, this pretender to be the bride of Christ, but she is an adulteress. We see that the false church is carried and supported by the blasphemous civic beast that is concentrated, ungodly civic domination. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the false church puts on a magnificent outward show that blinds many concerning what God sees as filthy abominations. She pretends to serve the God of Scripture, but is actually promoting blasphemies. As, for example, with the denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement by its supposed repetition, as we have it in the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. There is one sacrifice sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this imposter. The woman was arrayed, verse 4, in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. You see, everything that is outward is things of beauty and attractiveness. But when you look more closely, you see that the golden cup in her hand is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. The false church is the Babylonian paganism revived under cover of Christian profession. It's Nebuchadnezzar, if you like, and all of the paraphernalia of his kingdom, reliving, as it were, their false claims and so on, and doing so under cover and outward profession of being the Church of Christ. But she is not the true bride of Christ, but rather a harlot or prostitute and the mother of harlots. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This false church historically has been demonstrated as an enemy and assassin or spiritual sins. And so the blood of the martyrs is on her hands. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That's the picture. What are we to make of this? Well, we have secondly in this chapter the explanation. The angel says to John, verse 7 here, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. There will be a disclosure. Seeing what he has seen, as reported here at the beginning of the chapter, John is left greatly amazed. I wondered, he says, with great admiration. And admiration is used here in that sense of wondering. What is this all about? Because the Greek word can cover both approving wonder, but also shock and amazement. Wherefore didst thou marvel, says the angel. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So the angel would disclose the mystery that leaves John wondering and perplexed, just as this chapter, without that explanation, would leave us wondering and perplexed. What can it possibly all be about? And so at this point, the beast on which the woman rides is brought before us, and we see the identity of it. The beast seen was a gruesome animal, blood red in colour, covered with blasphemous names. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. Matthew Henry comments that this particular point concerning the 7 heads, that is to say, Rome, the city on 7 hills, infamous for idolatry, tyranny, and blasphemy. And the traditional Protestant interpretation with regard to this is not that it is principally Rome geographical, but it is Rome civil, social, powerful, as the mistress of the world. It was like that in the early centuries of the Christian Church, as we saw in connection with the 7 seals. The Roman Empire dominated the scene politically and socially. And so Rome continued to be very prominent in the history of the world and to be a centre from which the teachings concerning Christianity were changed. Changed from that heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, to a kind of mixture, an heretical mixture, which laid emphasis upon human works and human merit. So Christ, instead of being an absolute and complete Saviour, becomes a contributor to human works of merit and works of righteousness, helping us to accrue merit points before God. So the true gospel, the gospel of salvation through the grace of God and the merits of Christ and the sufficiency of his atonement, is displaced to satisfy that natural human approach to being right with God, which basically says, I will be good. I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other. And so there's a whole paraphernalia of works in which the sinner can engage in order to accrue personal merit to be right with God. It's a fatal error to go down that path. It is to go down the path of death and destruction, because by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The Apostle Paul is so plain about it, isn't he? In the epistle to the Romans, our own works, not a single one of them, can come up to that standard of perfection that God requires. They're out of the picture altogether when it comes to this matter of justification. How a sinner can be right with God? In no way except through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not looking at ourselves. We're not looking at our own works. We must look away from ourselves, and we must look to Christ. And we must look to Christ alone. That is the only way that any sinner is going to be saved. That was the way that John was saved. That was the message that he preached in his own day. And so this woman presenting a message based upon human merit utterly and completely distorts the truth. So the Apostle John sets before us the prophetic timetable. And in that prophetic timetable, the eternal city as the seat of religious authority continued to rule the known world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, up to the Reformation. You remember that early period we carried forward into the beginning of the 4th century. And then after that, we've got the development of this particular picture that we are looking at here. And that carried on unabated until the Reformation, which was a period of outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it turned the known world at that time upside down with the preaching of men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, who had a heart for the gospel of grace and justification by faith. And this acceptance by God of unworthy sinners such as we. But you see, even after the Reformation, the continuation of the woman. And to this day, Rome continues as a seat and support of what can only be described as blasphemy, of insufficient atonement, requiring supplementation by the merit of the saints, works righteousness, and the intercession of human priests. This is the position of the great whore as she is described. At each of those points, a contradiction of what we believe to be the good news of salvation, the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as set forth in the New Testament scriptures. So the adulterous church, the woman who rides upon the beast, has forsaken the pure fountain of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So there's a kind of history here of the beast that carries the woman, and the history of the beast is long and intricate. It is not presented here as past, but rather as to unfold at the appointed time in the future, and thus be recognized by God's people. Note the main details. The beast originates from Satan as a reincarnation of imperial tyranny, and all but spiritual Christians will honor it. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. You see, the beast carries great credibility with the natural man, with the unsaved man or woman. And this beast, the reincarnation of imperial tyranny, will be the support of the woman, that is, the apostate church. Now, think about it. We're looking at this developing history from the standpoint of the first century. So John is really looking forward. He's looking forward into what we look back upon as history, but to him it is the future, and he is seeing what is going to happen. And in verse 9 he's told, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So you take this whole beast angle of things, this social and civic network, with all of the agencies of power that we are still used to today in our own nation. And these are all geared towards upholding, supporting the false church and the false message. It's not really changed, even at this time of speaking. We see how the various agencies of government and so on, they will support a visible church that is apparently the Christian church. But we do not see the same support for the evangelical church, faithfully preaching the gospel of God's grace. So the beast has a history in this world, which is marked by the comings and goings of successive tyrannies. Verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So John is here being given a picture of the future and what is going to happen in connection with civic and organized power in relationship to a false gospel. The five fallen heads here the past empires which have fallen, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. When you study ancient history, secular history, never mind religious history, but secular history, is dominated by these empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And Imperial Rome was the one existing in John's lifetime. Five are fallen, and one is. You see? And that is ancient Imperial Rome, existing at the time of the writing of this book. Now, some think that the one to come was the short-lived Germanic Empire. But then, the seventh, the culmination, when the beast, as it were, comes into full flower in the Antichrist and the national regimes that supported him. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest, the ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So you have this coalition, if you like, of opposition to gospel truth. They shall make war with the Lamb, John is told. So there is culmination here in these further explanations. The ten horns, the waters, and so on. In verse 15, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's all mysterious, isn't it, until we come to these explanations, and then it becomes very plain. We're looking out on the world scene. And what is true of the world scene, there are peoples, multitudes, there are organization of peoples in nations, and there are various tongues and so on. We're looking out upon this world scene. And then we're given certain aspects of the detail here in verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So where there has been support, that support starts to crumble away, and the kings and kingdoms, following their own agendas, strip away the power and influence of this apostate Christianity. It doesn't have the dominance that it secured during that long period of the development of the Antichrist. And this will arise as a divine judgment. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And then there's that footnote on identity in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. If you think about it, in John's day, there is a great city. If anybody asks the question, where is the great city, all eyes would turn to Rome. And you remember that the power of Rome stretched as far as the British Isles. That's the extent of the extension of authority and so on with respect to Rome and the power of Rome. So you see this universal manifestation of civic power that in the first instance is supporting this apostasy, but then that support declines, and in the interests of atheism and secularism and so on, that wholehearted, committed support of an anti-Christian religion based on human works and human merit, that support begins to wane. Indeed, it gets even worse, that the civic power becomes more and more disenchanted and separated from, and is becoming a competitor, in fact. And that is the position to which these things lead, in order that God might give victory to his church. All of what we have been looking at would be very gloomy indeed, would it not, if the vision ended with the things that we have already described. But the purpose of the vision is to encourage the people of God. These shall make war with the Lamb. Yes, indeed. And we see that in connection with civic power, so often atheistic now, but also the false church teaching justification on the basis of human works, or Christ plus human works. It's not like that at all. And so what we have here is the victory of Christ. They shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The war against Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all a fool's endeavor. For Christ, the Lamb of God, is so great and glorious. At the cross, at Calvary, the ungodly could not see the glory. The Jewish leaders cried out, as Matthew tells us there in Matthew 27:42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You see, they want to define how Christ will prove himself to be who he is. But what they desire, that he will come down from the cross, is the complete opposite of what Christ intends. For he will save sinners such as you and I by making peace through the blood of his cross. He will die in the place instead of unworthy sinners and make peace by that his most perfect death, honoring God in making atonement for sin. What hard-hearted, cruel fools these dignified Jewish leaders were, because they did not understand their own scriptures. Could they, of all people, not see that the Lamb must be slain in order to propitiation. For centuries upon centuries, the lamb was being slain at the Passover and in connection with the other sacrifices. A vivid and unmistakable picture, surely, that Christ must die as the Lamb of God if we sinners are to be saved. They who thus despised Christ, and we who are offenders, are each and every one of us by nature worthy of death. Thus the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ to come, the Lamb of God, says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This glorious victory of the Saviour over Satan, death, and sin, and every foe, in order that we might be more than conquerors. And so the victory of Christians comes into this. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And this is where we come into it, believers come into it. They that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Oh, we would fail of ourselves, and we do, but Christ did not. Called, chosen, and faithful are these saints. You see that there is divine election. God has chosen a people to himself. There is effectual calling. He has powerfully called them to himself. It's irresistible grace. And consequently, sanctification prevails. They are faithful. A wonderful purposed redemption come to fruition. And so the gauntlet is thrown down by the enemy. Are you for Christ or against him? He says. And for him, the pilgrim answers and stands his ground, till by bitter struggles Apollyon and all his agencies are put to flight. Think of John Wycliffe and the Lollard preachers. Think of the Reformation with Luther, Calvin, and Knox. Think of the evangelical awakening with those open-air meetings of Whitfield preaching to thousands. And what of us when we read such words as these? Surely we are urged to be faithful, to labour on, to do so in confidence and assurance, because your labour is not in vain in the Lord. What a message Revelation 17 has for us. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So let us press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.